And at this point, we're starting an epitome of Daniel 9:27. And I'd like for everybody to memorize Daniel 9:27. And I think it's important to memorize this in order to understand, because from now on, up through chapter 19, we simply have an explanation of Daniel 9:27 over and over and over and over again. So let's turn to Daniel 9:27. Now write this out word for word on a piece of paper and take it with you places, put it on a dash of your car or something where you can just memorize this one verse. And he, the Antichrist, talking about he, shall confirm a covenant with many for 1 week or a week of years. And in the midst of the week, he shall cause the sacrifice to cease, sacrifice to oblation to cease. For the overspread of abomination, he shall make it desolate, even until the consummation. And that determined shall be poured out upon the desolate. And we'll listen to this real close. The Antichrist will confirm a covenant with many for 1 week, or many nations. This will include the Jewish people. And this is what we're interested in, is what Daniel was interested in, was the Jewish people. In the scope of this covenant, they will get permission to offer sacrifices. They'll no doubt get the temple site in order to start building a temple. They don't have to have a temple to offer sacrifices, but they have to have a place to offer sacrifices that was designated by God. We read here that this covenant or this treaty with many for 7 years. In the middle of the 7 years, the treaty will be broken and the sacrifice will cease. The worship will cease. In place of the sacrifice and the oblation, there will be an overspreading of abomination. Now, Jesus called this the abomination that maketh desolate in 24th chapter of Matthew. Also, we know that this is the image that will be set up. And Jesus says it'll be in the holy place. There'll be an image set up. And we read of this in the 13th chapter of Revelation, of this image. So there'll be the overspreading of this abomination, this abominable thing. And he shall make it desolate. In other words, things will be brought into desolation. They'll be evil. They'll be brought to a ruin. Even until the consummation. Now this is the coming of the Lord. The consummation of this period of time, or consummation of this 7 years. And that determined, that which God determined, shall be poured out upon the desolate. This will be God's judgment that he'll pour it out at the end of the 7 year time. Now this is what we're talking about in these verses, these chapters that we'll be looking at for a long time now. So because of this, the time has come for the seal to be opened. And this brings forth judgment upon the nations. So we read in chapter 6, verse 1, and I saw when the Lamb opened one of the seals, and I heard as it were the noise of thunder. And this always speaks of judgment throughout prophetic language, the voice of thunder. And one of the four living creatures saying, come. The phrase "and see" is not in the best manuscripts, I'll put it that way, and it should be in italics in your Bible. One of the four living creatures spoke up and beckoned the white horse, we'll read in verse 2, to come. Now it says that this is the first living creature. And we look over into chapter 4, we find that the first living creature was lion-like, wasn't it? It was like a lion. So here we have a lion saying, come, or roaring out this in a beckoning form. And verse 2 we read, and I saw, and behold, a white horse, and he that sat upon him had a bow, and a crown was given unto him, and he went forth conquering and to conquer. So he said, come, and a white horse came forth. White speaks of purity, holiness, righteousness. A horse speaks of power, and usually war power. And this is the case that we have here. This is satanic power. The rider of this white horse is no doubt the Antichrist himself, riding upon the white horse. Somebody said, well, how can he be showing forth purity and righteousness and holiness and all these things That's what he will be seen by the people when he begins, when the beginning of the tribulation, the beginning of his career. He'll start out like a beautiful, wonderful person, and everybody will just love him. Everybody will run after him. He'll seem like a savior to the human race. In fact, the world today is looking for such a one to solve the problems of the world. And when they find this one, they'll accept him, and even accept him as the Messiah. The world has a lot of problems today. It's going to take somebody that's able to do this. Now we find him with a bow, but no arrows. This is a kind of a display of power. We see that all the time, where nations will have a big parade in order to have a display of power. Or they'll have maneuvers with their ships to have a display of power. Well, that's what this bow is, with no arrows. He never intended to use the bow because he didn't have any arrows with him. So this was kind of just a threat, showing that his power. And then we read that he had a crown to conquer, to go forth and conquering and to conquer. So this tells us what kind of crown this is. And in fact, it's a Greek word, stephanos, meaning to crown of victory. He's truly a conqueror. And this crown is given to him. Somebody says, well, who's going to give it to him? Well, I believe it's the devil, but he can't do any more than God will allow him to do. God's going to allow him to exalt this man and his place. Everything around him is going to give him permission to do these. So his victories are satanic. And we don't wonder about this, because Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, reading from verse 13 through 15 of 2 Corinthians 11. It says, for such are false apostles, deceitful workers, transferring themselves into the apostles of Christ. And no marvel, for Satan himself is transformed into an angel of light. Therefore it is no great thing if his ministers also be transformed as the ministers of righteousness, whose end shall be according to their works. So it's not hard for us to see how Satan will look so good riding on his white horse. Now this isn't Satan himself, but this will be a satanic effort. This will be the man that Satan will enter into when he becomes the Antichrist. He isn't really the Antichrist at this point. Then verses 3 and 4. And when he had opened the second seal, I heard the second living creature say, come. And there went out another horse that was red. And power was given unto him that sat thereon to take peace from the earth, and that they should kill one another. And there was given unto him a great sword. So here's the second seal, is brought by the second living creature. Now, if we remember right, in the fourth chapter, the second living creature was calf-like. And this speaks of a sacrificial life. Jesus had this sacrificial life. Mark showed him forth as the calf. And so is this living creature. And how perfect this is for him to bring forth the red horse. Because this speaks of war and of bloodshed. Here's the living creature that had died, or had shed his own blood, or offered himself at least a living sacrifice, directing the one that was to shed blood. And at this point now, the peace treaty, is broken. I read in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 3, concerning this treaty. We read, and when they shall say peace and safety, then sudden destruction cometh upon them, as cometh upon a woman with child, and they shall not escape. So when they say peace and safety, then they can expect destruction. And truly it will come. And they will not escape this terrible condition that they found themselves in. Then in the 24th chapter of Matthew, verses 6 through 8, is some more verses along this line. He says, Jesus said, and you shall hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that you be not troubled, for all these things must come to pass. All of these things. The early part of this, he's being able to see from even from a distance, that trouble is brewing. And he says, see that you not be troubled, for all these things must come to pass, but the end is not yet. There's more to it than that. He said, nation shall rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom, and there shall be famines and pestilence and earthquakes in different places. And all these are the beginning of sorrow. And so we see this here. This, the change from the white horse to the red horse, is bringing in sorrow and a breaking of the priest covenant, opening the door for more tribulation to come. Notice it says in the latter part of verse 4, there was given unto him a great sword, great one. One rendering calls this a mega sword, a great sword, great enough to slaughter. It kind of reminds us of Goliath in 1 Samuel 17. And all of us know the story of how he boasted against the people of God. David went out after him. And David made a statement similar to this. You can look it up. But he says, you come to me with a spear and a sword. I come to you in the name of our God. I think it is in the name of our God. And so this is the real victor, 17 chapters of 1 Samuel. And David slew the Philistine. And so we'll see that too, that even though it might look like God's people are losing on the surface, God, the God of the armies of Israel, that's what David said, you defiled them. We look at God's people in the last days, and God's going to defend them. They're God's people. He's going to make them to stand regardless. All right, verse 5 and 6. And when he had opened the third seal, I heard the third living creature say, come, I beheld, and lo, a black horse. And he that sat upon him had a pair of balances in his hand. And I heard a voice in the midst of the four living creatures saying, a measure of wheat for a penny, and a measure and three measures of barley for a penny. And see thou hurt it not, hurt not the oil or the wine. So here's the third seal being opened by one that's identified in chapter 4 as a man. And we might notice, and I'll bring to your attention again in chapter 4, it says, as a lion, as a calf, as a flying eagle, but it doesn't say as a man. He said it had the face of a man. And so here we can see that not only is Christ in humanity, but humanity is in Christ. Oh, the power that is there. So here we have humanity able to do all. Black horse speaks of poverty. It speaks of famine, hunger, and all of these things is the results of war, in which the black horse is a picture. You take an army that goes through a city. They raid the houses. They steal everything they can get their hands on. They leave the city in destitute. It takes a lot of food to move an army. So when they go into a town of the enemy, they take all the food that they can possibly take and ravish the women and do whatever they can to bring the morale of the people down. That's their purpose of it. So here we see that the results of war, vegetation is destroyed from different forms of destruction. Today we might think of bombs and tanks and things, but even back when this was written, when an army moved through a territory, much of the vegetation was destroyed, and cities were broken down and burned. They leave little for people to eat, what brings forth a ration even. I guess my wife's the only one in the class that remembers what ration was in World War II. But you couldn't buy anything, absolutely nothing, without a stamp. You couldn't buy sugar or meat or tires or gasoline or just about everything was ration because the army needed it. I think we see the same thing here. And everything is taken away. And a pair of balances in his hand, and everything would be ration. This is the way they would measure things, with a pair of balance in his hand. And then we read in verse 6, I heard a voice in the midst of the four living creatures. a measure of wheat for a penny, and 3 measures of barley for a penny. Now, a penny was, at this time, was just about a day's wages. Remember the parable that Jesus gave of the man that went to the marketplace and he hired laborers for a penny a day? This was a day's wages, penny a day. So for a day's wages, you could get a measure of wheat, but for the same penny, you could get 3 measures of barley. And barley was a much cheaper grain. In fact, barley was usually used for horse feed or animal feed. You get destitute enough, you'll eat anything. So for a day's wages, you could splurge and get 3 measures of barley. But here was the restriction that this horse rider could not do. He could not hurt the oil or the wine. And these two speak of the spiritual needs of God's people that God's going to take care of. And we all know that oil in this picture speak of the Holy Spirit, and wine speaks of the joy that people can have of the Lord. And no man can take this away from anybody. Once a person is filled with the Holy Spirit, nobody can take it away from them. When you have the joy of the Lord just saturating your heart, nobody can take it away from you. You might hunger and thirst after many things. Spirit of God and the joy of the Lord always satisfies. They'll always have that in spite of the conditions of the world. Then we have the fourth in verse 7. When he had opened the fourth seal, I heard the voice of the fourth living creature saying, "Come." And I looked, and behold, a pale horse, and the name that sat upon him was Death, and Hell followed him. The power was given unto them both over the fourth part of the earth, to kill with the sword, and with hunger, and with death, and with the beasts of the field. So the fourth messenger comes, and this fourth messenger is seen as a flying eagle. Jesus was seen as a flying eagle, speaks of his heavenly nature, and it was through his heavenly nature that he was able to overcome death. It wasn't his human nature. His human nature was to be put to death, but his heavenly nature was to overcome death. Now we look at the living creature and just the opposite, because they've received Christ, they become a flying eagle too. So humanity becomes a heavenly creature. As before, the heavenly one become a man. Now a man becomes a heavenly one. And so this one is introducing this fourth rider. Because death has been overcome, then introduce the fourth rider. You see the parallel of it, what I'm trying to say. Saints like this have no fear of death whatsoever. We should never fear death. Death is the most wonderful thing that could happen to us in the will of God. Of course, we don't want to go die out of his will. We want to do everything in his will. And Jesus, through death, overcome the enemy. Where is that? That's in the second chapter of Hebrews, I believe, isn't it? Where he, through death, I think it's Hebrews 2, conquered him that had the power of death, that is the devil. Verse 14. For as much then as children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that hath the power of death, that is the devil. So it leaves us a little doubt here of who this writer is, but who the victor over death is. Paul wrote in the 15th chapter of 1 Corinthians, O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? And so we have no fear whatsoever of this rider. We've already overcome this. In Revelation chapter 12, verse 11, says, And they overcame him, the Antichrist. They overcame him by the blood of the Lamb, and by the word of their testimony, and they loved not their lives unto death. Here's a threefold victory. They overcame this wicked one by, one, the blood of the Lamb, and that was produced at the cross. The second one was the word of their testimony, and the third one was the fact that they was willing to sacrifice themselves. And who can fear death? It's like I was watching Car Bomb, and it didn't go off or something. I didn't get all of it, but they asked him, if he was afraid. And he said, afraid? He said, I came to die. There wasn't any fear. He said, I wanted to die. There's no fear to us of this pale horse. And then we put a name on this horse, the rider of this horse, rather. And his name that sat on him was called, was Death. That was his name. And then we have another name. And Hades followed with him. So here's kind of two riders. Commentaries kind of imagine two people on the same horse. And I can understand how they get that thought, because that's just what it sounds like, a double riding of this horse, doesn't it? The word hell here is Hades, or a better thought is Sheol. And this is what this pale horse, or some has rendered this pale green horse. But whatever, it speaks of authority over one-fourth of the earth. The word earth is a Greek word gah, which means the ground itself, vegetation, whatever's on the ground. He's given authority over a fourth of the ground for the purpose of killing. You notice what it says here. The fourth part of the ground to kill. This is the purpose. With a sword, with hunger, death, and with the beasts of the field. The word kill here is a little different word than we have for death. Well, we all know what the sword is, and hunger, we've talked about that, but death and killing. The word kill comes from a Greek word that simply means a physical death. I don't know of any place where it translates anything else except for a physical death, simply a dying. The Greek word is apoktainai. It's usually used for a physical death. Now, the word that's used for death is thanatos, T-H-A-N-A-T-O-S, thanatos. And it denotes a separation from God. See, it's more of a spiritual death. Here we have killing, or putting to death by means of the sword and hunger and separation from God and with the beast of the field. Now this teaching of being torn asunder or torn apart. These are wild beasts that we're talking about here. So these are the different means by which people were killed at the opening of that seal. Now the seal four takes us all the way to the end of the tribulation period. The only thing that's missing is the coming of the Lord to conquer. The fifth seal is open. And this seal will be open at the same time as the second seal. And we brought it come down to the end of the 7 years. Now we go back to the same time as the second seal, when peace treaty will be broken and many people will die at the hands of the Antichrist when that peace treaty is nullified. And so we'll read verse 9. And when he had opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of them that were slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they had. And they cried with a loud voice, saying, How long, O Lord, holy and true, dost thou not judge and avenge our blood upon them that dwell on the earth? And white robes was given to every one of them. And it was said unto them that they should rest for yet a little while, a little season, until their fellow servants also and their brethren that should be killed as they were should be fulfilled. So we see souls under the altar. We ask, what is a soul? Does everybody in the class know what a soul is? The soul is you. It's your individuality. It's your personality. You and I are soulishly different. We don't have the same feelings, the same emotions, the same mind, the same heart. We're soulishly different. It's a Greek word, psuche, yeah. Psuche. She knows Greek better than I do. Psuche. I just wasn't coming out. Now, the difference between the spirit and the soul is the spirit is what motivates the soul. It's what causes the soul to behave the way it does. And as the Greek word pneuma is used for spirit usually, which is also translated breath or wind. The Hebrew word for that is rahush, And it's also translated spirit, breath, or wind. It's translated breath back in Genesis, where God breathed into Adam and he became a living soul, or he spirited into Adam. So these are souls here without a spirit or a body. They're just simply individual, without anything. In Exodus chapter 1 is a good example of the soul. For we read when the brothers and father of Joseph came to Egypt, it makes a statement concerning them, and it says, all the souls that came out of the loins of Jacob were 70 souls. Simply saying there were 70 individual people that came. And then we read where war and so many souls died and so forth. These were souls here that were slain for Christ's sake. Then the second thing we read about them is they were under the altar. The altar is a place of sacrifice. It's where the sacrifices were slain. And these were seen in this condition. Their blood had been shed. They had offered themselves a sacrifice or an offering to God. And just like we read in chapter 12:11, that they counted not their lives dear to themselves. They were willing to offer themselves as a drink offering, to pour themselves out. And so they were seen under the altar or underneath the altar. This is where the blood was poured. And how they must have loved the Lord to do that. Rather than to admit the Antichrist had any power at all, they was willing to give of themselves. And this would be real love, because giving is loving. You cannot separate these two. And this love was a testimony, as we read here. It was a testimony for Christ. And those who love the world with the word of God cannot keep silent. If we really love the Lord, we're going to tell it. Even if it means death, we're going to tell it. And Paul said, woe unto me if I preach not the gospel. They weren't just martyrs. They were special martyrs. They weren't just martyrs of time past that had died, such as Paul. We're not talking about Paul. We're talking about those that had died during the first part and the second part of the tribulation by the hands of the Antichrist. These are the ones that we're viewing here. So they died during the last part of the 3.5 years of the tribulation time. And then we read that they had a need. And they cried aloud. They lifted up their voice loudly, saying, how long, O Lord, holy and true, dost thou not judge and avenge our blood upon them that dwell on the earth? They had a need, is the thing that I want to bring out. And they could hardly wait until this soul was clothed upon with a body. And how important this is. And so they cried out to this fact, oh Lord, how long do we have to wait before we get a body? For we have more than what you were in Revelation 6:11. They wanted to be clothed upon. Now in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, we have a thought along this line too. He says, for we know that if the earthly house of this tabernacle were dissolved, we have another house made without hands, eternal in the heaven. Verse 2 is the one that I want. And in this we groan earnestly. Now this is what we find the souls under the altar doing. They're groaning earnestly, desiring to be clothed upon with our house, which is from heaven. If so be that being clothed, we shall not be found naked. These under the altar were simply naked souls that were longing to be clothed upon. And so we read in verse 11 that white robes were given unto them. This robe is the Greek word stole, is the word that's used there. And that's where we get our English word stole from. And stoles are used mostly, always, even today, for identification. If a lady has a mink stole, she's put in a class, and if she has a rabbit stole, she's put in a different class. It's usually used for identification. Well, they were back in this day. They knew who people were by the clothes they wore. A king and a wore kingly clothes. A queen wore the long flowing garments that identified her as a queen. We read in Mark 12 that Jesus said concerning the scribes, and he told the disciples to be aware of the scribes. Now the reason he told them this, he said, wait, they love to go in long clothing. Now this is the same word as we have for stole, long to put on, you see, and love to flute in the marketplace. So this robe is not the robe of righteousness. This isn't the kind of robe. See, they wouldn't have put their life on the line if they hadn't had a robe of righteousness. They wouldn't have had a witness for Christ if they hadn't already had a robe of righteousness. But this was a robe that would identify them in a certain place, identify them with Christ. So then next, in back to our lesson, they were told to rest for a little time. Told to rest. And I want to read this little phrase from the Greek text. It was said unto them, in order that they should rest. That's the way that should read. They were given these stoles in order that they could rest. You see, this was a temporary covering that they needed. This is what they were crying out for, to be clothed upon. And so they were given a temporary garment. Now, that's what we have today, isn't it? We're clothed upon with a body, but it's just temporary for right now. They lost their temporary body, so it was given to them this stole to cover them until they get another body. They're told to rest from their anxiety. The word therefore used for rest means to make things to cease. That's the Greek word that's used for rest. They ceased being anxious and were willing to wait because they were covered. And then the length of their rate, we see in the latter part of verse 11, was to wait until some more saints, like themselves, will be killed. And they will die, many will die in the last half of the tribulation time. But all of these that die will be raised from the dead at the end of the tribulation, when it's over. We read in Revelation chapter 20, verse 4. He says, I saw thrones, and they that sat upon them, and judgment was given unto them. And I saw the souls, notice, see, not the bodies. I saw the soul of them that were beheaded for the witness of Jesus. See, they lost their body by being beheaded. But here they were still a being. So the witness for Jesus and the love of God, and for the word of God, I'm sorry, and which had not worshipped the beast, neither his image, neither had received his mark upon their forehead, are in their hand. And they lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. Now this was a resurrection of these souls that was under the altar. Some others would die in the meantime, but they would all raise from the dead. So they wasn't going to be dead really very long, much less than 7 years, probably not much longer than the 3.5 years that they would be in this position. All right, verse 12, we have the next seal, the sixth seal. And I beheld when he had opened the sixth seal, and lo, there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth of hair, and the moon became as blood, and the stars of the heaven fell unto the earth, even as a fig tree casteth her untimely figs, when she is shaken by the mighty wind. And the heavens departed with as a scroll, when it is rolled together, and every mountain and island were moved out of their places. And the kings of the earth, and the great men, and the rich men, and the chief captains, and the mighty men, and the ever bondsmen on the throne, and from the Lamb, wrath of the Lamb. So now in verse 12, we have the sixth seal, and it will be opened at the same time or immediately after the fourth seal. Did you get one of these, Chris? That's the order of events that will take place. So just as soon as the fourth seal, or immediately after the fourth seal, it's kind of hard to tell exact, this seal will open, And this will take us again, like the fourth, to the end of the tribulation time. And here we have death by many means, beginning with an earthquake. And notice this is a special earthquake. It's not just an earthquake. It is a great earthquake. And the word great is the word mega. And I'm learning more about mega things as I study computers. I didn't know there was so many words with mega attached to it. But this is so great, so big, so magnificent. This great earthquake that's going to really shake things. Paul gives us a thought in the last chapter of Hebrews. And he compares the last shaking with the shaking that took place on Mount Sinai. I'll have to find that. It's in the 13th chapter, I believe. Hebrews 12:26. Let's read 25 with it. See that you refuse him not that speaketh, for if they escape not, who refuseth him that spoke that spake on earth, much more shall we escape if we turn away from him that speaketh from heaven. And he's talking to Hebrew people here, by the way. Whose voice then shook the earth, but now he hath promised, saying, yet once more I shake not the earth only, but also the heavens. This word, yet once more, signifies the removing of those things that are shaken, as of things that are made, and those things which cannot be shaken may remain. So there's some things that cannot be shaken. Now I'm going to give you a couple other scriptures, or at least one more, that you write down and look up in pertaining to this. But in Haggai 2, verse 6, we see that there's a great earthquake. Well, let's go back to our lesson. I want to finish this chapter before we take a break. So we see this mega earthquake that shook things up, but good. In Matthew, this frightened these people. Well, let's go back. I'm getting ahead of the story here. Now, we read that the sun and the moon were affected, and the stars. So the heavenly, this is where the judgment began, in heavenly places. Now, we've seen this before through prophecy, that God will judge the heavens and then judge the earth at a later time. The earthquake will be caused by the actions of the heavenly places. I was reading just a few years ago, I don't remember in the Star, I think it was, but it said that if the moon wasn't exactly where it is, if it was one way or the other, that the earth would be overflown with tidal waves and the earth would get out of balance. The earth, without doubt, is affected by the heavenly host. When God cleans the heavens up, it's going to affect the earth. So we see from this earthquake, the sun is affected at the same time and became black. How black? Well, as black as sackcloth of hair. And you just can't see through this at all. It's not visible to see through. And the moon, how did it look? Well, it looked like it was blood. It turned red. And the stars, what happened to them? Well, they fell to the earth. And I think we can see meteorites here. And how did they look when they fell? Well, they looked like fig trees that's casting forth its untimely figs when she's shaken by a mighty wind. And this is what it looked like to John as he viewed this. But this also has a spiritual application, because we know that the heavenly host belongs to God. It's his, and he can do with it whatsoever he wants to do. If we look at this in a typical sense, we know from the scriptures that the fig tree is a picture of Israel, and they're going to be shaken. The wind is the same word here as we have. And so, great and strong. And then we read in verse 14 that the heavens departed as a scroll, as though it was being rolled up, and every mountain and island out of its place. They were moved over. And so this was great power, the power of God moving both in the heavens and in the earth. And I can just imagine what this looked like to John. I never saw this before. Another thought that you could develop in this, within the stars, this is a luminary, heavenly luminary. In chapter 8, I believe it is, we saw a star fall from heaven. In fact, I think five times in the book of Revelation, we find a star. And every time, it's speaking of Satan and the heavenly host that is with him and all the fallen angels falling at the same time. This is done by wind. And again, wind speaks of spirit. And I believe in this case, it would be evil spirits, as a fig tree is a type of the Jews, that these spirits will just overwhelm. So I think we can see there's a literal application to this, but there's also a spiritual application at the same time. It isn't just one. And we find that all the way through prophecy in every way. So we have the mountains and the islands moved out of their place. And it wouldn't take much to move things. And I think God did this particular. Some think that this is meteors that are falling that would break mountains to pieces. I don't think it tells us just what's going to move these mountains or break them up, except it must be by the power of God. Verse 15, reading, and the kings of the earth. Now we have seven ranks of men mentioned in this verse. And many of these same names, not all of them, but many of these same names are used in the 19th chapter of Revelation after Jesus comes. And we read there that he's going to call a special group of vultures to eat the flesh of the kings and the flesh of the captains and the flesh of the mighty men and so forth will be. So this brings us on down, is what I'm saying, to the end of time, end of the 7 years. And then we see that men hide themselves in dens of the rock of the mountain. How can men possibly feel like they can hide themselves from an almighty God? Especially on things that he's created. But this is the working of the natural mind, you see. To think that I can hide myself from him. And oh, how much fear that they must have had. These men are full of fear. And Jesus told us about this in the 21st chapter of the book of Luke. I think it's verse 26. And he said, men's hearts failing them for fear and for looking after those things which are coming on the earth. And truly this will be at this time. And then in the 9th chapter of Revelation, verse 6, he says that in those days shall men seek death and shall not find it, and shall desire to die, and death shall flee from them. Here we have great fear of the wrath of him that sitteth on the throne, that's his kingly nature, and the wrath of the Lamb, his sacrificial life. And this is what they feared. Satan was defeated once by the sacrifice of the Lamb on the cross. I think that he is afraid here too. I try to think where I was, where Jesus, I think it was Jesus that said that the demons fear. They had a great fear of a little lamb. It's this little lamb. He was crucified in weakness, yet he lived by the power of God. And it's a wrath of a lamb that they were afraid of. All right, verse 17. Then the great day of his wrath is come. See, this brings us down to the end of the tribulation. And who shall be able to stand? The great day, the special day. And in the 16th chapter of Revelation, brings us down to that day again, verse 16. And he says, he gathered them together in a place called in the Hebrew tongue, Armageddon, or the Valley of Gideon. And this is the final last day judgment. That's in Revelation 16:16. And this last question that's asked here, I guess we just can't answer it. Who shall be able to stand? And the only answer we could get is nobody.